Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I hope you have your Bibles, because tonight's Q&A night, and we'll be turning to a number of passages as we go through these questions. And I want to express my appreciation to everyone who has submitted a question. You always submit such good questions. And I think maybe this month, as much as any month we've ever had, we have good questions from honest hearts who are really just trying to seek to apply the Word of God to their lives. And I'm impressed with how many of these questions are application questions. That is, you're not asking questions just to try to figure out what the Bible says, although that's very important and we need to know what the Bible says, but you're asking with a further purpose, which is, how do I apply this to my life? How can I use this passage to make sure I behave in the right way in my particular circumstance? And so I'm impressed with the quality of the questions, and I always enjoy this process. I thought I might tell you a little quick story, and that is that Rebecca and I were shopping for some furniture, for a particular piece of furniture this weekend, and we asked an awful lot of questions about this thing. We were actually looking for a couch, and we were asking so many different questions to different salesmen at different places about couches, and you know, the ones who were most helpful were the ones who could answer the most of our questions. And I was so impressed with some of them. They knew so many details about couches that I had never even considered. And they really helped me to get what I thought was the best deal on the best couch and all this, because they knew the answers to my questions. And I realized that we're asking and answering these questions not with merely the purpose of our own edification and our own learning about what the Bible says, but also thinking about, how can I answer questions about the Bible when my friends and neighbors ask me? We're answering these questions not only for the purpose of learning ourselves, but learning with a goal toward evangelism. And I appreciate that you have that desire too. And you'll probably see that theme come through with questions not only tonight, but in other Q&A sessions. The first question is this: can men read spiritual books written by women? Again, the question is, can men read spiritual books written by women? And the answer is yes. The reason this question would be asked is because there are some biblical restrictions placed on women in their role in the church. They have a different role in the church from the role of men. And we read about that in a couple of passages especially. One is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And let's read that together. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now notice that the word teach there, the word teach in 1 Timothy 2 there, that comes from a word that means to hold a didactic discourse or a teaching discourse, where a woman is in the role of a teacher over other people. But Paul says she's not to have that kind of a formal role where she is the teacher over some people, but rather she is to remain quiet. And we read furthermore about this in 1 Corinthians 14. If you'd like to read 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 through 35. And we read in this passage about one area in particular where the woman is to be quiet. And that's in this verse beginning in verse 33, this passage, 1 Corinthians 14. As in all the churches of the saints, Paul says, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shameful thing for a woman to speak in church. And so what we've learned is there's a context in which a woman should be quiet. It's a context in which she would take a formal teaching role over the men. And yet, we know that there are some cases when it would be right for a woman to teach. Now, it's not in an assembly. It's not in this role that I'm occupying tonight, because I'm occupying the role of the teacher over the group. I'm in a formal teaching setting and I'm the teacher. But there are some cases in the New Testament where a woman teaches and she does it with God's approval. For example, over in Acts chapter 18, we read about Aquila and Priscilla. And Priscilla is the wife in this case. And they both teach Apollos the way of God more perfectly. Notice in Acts 18, beginning in verse 24, we read this. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, these Christians, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now notice, Aquila and Priscilla both did that. And they did that with God's approval because, as we keep reading, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, or Christ was Jesus. So here's Apollos doing the Lord's work, and he's instructed in how to do that better by Aquila and Priscilla. So what I know Aquila did and Priscilla did is that they both taught him, and that Aquila led in that process, because Priscilla did not take charge over her husband in this case. She was in compliance with what God taught, and she was helping with the study. She was helping to teach, but Aquila was leading in that study. Now, let's look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. This would be a good passage to turn to, or at least to note, as we're considering instances when women teach in some form or another. And I think this Aquila and Priscilla example we have just considered is very reflective of our Bible classes. You know, on Wednesday night or on Sunday morning, we have a Bible class and there'll be a male teacher, but women make comments in there, don't they? The women might even make a point and say, I'd like to suggest this. And the teacher is still in charge of the class. She's not exercising authority over him, to use Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2. She's not taking charge of the class, but she's helping with the class. She's having that round table discussion with everyone else, and that's a class setting. That's not the kind of formal teaching role that we're having here. Look at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here women are teaching in the context of singing, and that's one of the things our songs do for one another, is that they teach us. And so women, when they sing, they're taking some teaching role, not usurping authority or exercising authority over a man, but nevertheless teaching. One more verse that I'd like to bring up in this connection is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we read about a wife teaching her lost husband the gospel. Now again, this is not in the church assembly, this is not in the worship service, but it's a woman at home teaching her husband the gospel. Now look at this. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, just like Priscilla was with Aquila, about whom we talked just a moment ago. Likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Okay, here's a case where she's tried to teach him with the word, and he wouldn't listen when she taught him with the word. So now she's going to just try to be a faithful Christian in his presence. She can't actively teach him the word anymore because he won't listen, but she's going to be a good example. Here's another case where a woman teaches. So I think we're getting the general picture here that a woman cannot teach men about God or about the Bible in an authoritative role. But the Bible has examples of women teaching in cases where she was not in authority over a man. And I can think of a number of such cases. For example, a woman writing a book. My mother, for example, has written a number of books that are studied. Who knows? People in various cases study those books, I guess. And people grade correspondence courses. I know of women who do a real good job grading Bible correspondence courses, and that's a method of teaching, I suppose. And they conduct home Bible studies, and if their husband is present, then the husband can lead that study. But I think we're getting the idea here that there are some cases in which women teach, but not in exercising authority over a man. Next question. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Matthew 5 and verse 16. And here's the question. It's kind of a longer question, so let me read it where I'll try to read it slowly, and I'll try to read it where you can get the sense of the question. It says this: because of all the lottery hype, and you know there was a lot of lottery hype in the past week, because I think they gave out the largest lottery that has ever been given out in America. Is that right? Maybe in the whole world. It was an awful lot of money. Okay, because of all the lottery hype, it was brought up this week, I guess at work or at school or somewhere, why I do not play. There was a discussion about why this person who's asking the question doesn't play the lottery. I believe it to be gambling, and I understand that as Christians we're not to do that. The question was given to me, what if someone purchased it and gifted the ticket to me? Someone purchased and gave you the lottery ticket. I responded, that's also gambling. But then I was asked, what if the winner were to give the winnings to the Lord's church? That would be an interesting situation, wouldn't it? What if the winner gave the winnings to the Lord's church? I had no answer for that. What would be the case for that being gambling or not? I suppose that could happen. What would we do in a case where somebody won the lottery or won a lot of money through a gambling scenario and gave the money to the church? The person asking the question is right to be concerned about gambling, isn't he? He's saying, first of all, I don't want to be involved in gambling. I realize that gambling is wrong. And by the way, we happen to, because of all the gambling in the news, we had a bulletin article this morning that discusses the reasons why gambling's wrong, in particular, why participation in the lottery is wrong. And so I won't review all that, but I gave five biblical principles that would dictate that we shouldn't be involved in the lottery. And so I don't need to rehash that with you, but we can go through that another time. This question is not about the wrongness of gambling. We'll just suppose for this question that that's already been established. This question is about what if somebody wins the money and then gives it to the church? Now, should we accept the money? The answer is each case would have to be judged on its own merits in this case. We would have to judge each case on its own merits. And let me explain why. The principle that's got to govern us about this is this principle, that we must never endorse sin. And we must never appear to the community to be endorsing sin. That is, we must not ever purposefully give to the community the idea, or to anyone, that we are in support of sin. Our job is to make a judgment about how to apply this principle. This principle that we get in 1 Corinthians 13:6, for example, that says, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That is, we're not supportive of wrongdoing, and we're not celebrating wrongdoing. If one of us is participating in the lottery, we're not celebrating about that. Or Matthew 5:16, the passage where I had you turn, says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the idea is we want to have a good influence in our community. We don't want to endorse sin in any way. But think about this. Whenever we have the contribution on Sunday mornings, we don't know where that money might have come from. And we cannot regulate if somebody got this money, perhaps in some way that the Bible would not approve. That's impossible to regulate in every circumstance, isn't it? When someone puts $5 in the plate, we don't know the history of that $5. And so it's going to be impossible for us to legislate that in every case. But there are cases where I think we would not accept money given in the contribution plate or brought to the church. For example, what if somebody stole $5 million from the bank, for example? Now, again, we're trying to apply this principle that we don't want to be endorsing sin. We don't want to be showing anyone that we're in support of wrongdoing. And we don't want to certainly be breaking the law. So suppose someone came and he had stolen $5 million from the bank. And he brought it to the church and he said, now I stole this money, but I want to give this to you. Or he gave it to us and then we found out this was stolen money. He stole it from the bank. What would we do? Well, we wouldn't accept that money. For one thing, he doesn't have the right to have it in the first place and we don't have the right to have it. It's got to go back to the bank. It's got to go back to whoever he stole it from. And so we certainly wouldn't do it. We don't want the community to think of us as endorsing stealing or anything of that nature. But now, let's go to this case about the lottery. Suppose a person won $5 million in the lottery. And then he repented of playing the lottery. I suppose that's possible. And then he says, I don't want to have this money because I am penitent of playing the lottery. I know I just won it, but I'm repenting of my sins. And I don't want to have this money anymore. What would we do about that? Well, I think each case is going to have to be judged on its own merits, but you've asked for my judgment about this issue, so let me think through it with you. There might be a way that that money could be used in a way that would take it out of the devil's hands and put it in the Lord's hands and accomplish some great things with that. I'm thinking it might be possible. I don't know if this would work or not. But it might be possible to put that money into some foreign mission work in various places, do it discreetly, and it might be that nobody would have to know that that money came from the lottery. If we tell that person who's giving the money that we're not accepting the lottery money and we want him to give it to somebody else, that doesn't really solve the problem. And he can't give it back to the people who gave the money to the lottery to start with. It would be impossible for him to try to redistribute that money to all the people who gave it wrongfully to the lottery to start with. So there might be a way that that money could be used in a discreet way so that nobody would really raise a question about where that money came from in the long run. It wouldn't hurt the influence of the church. People wouldn't look at Macklin Road and say, you know, those people over at Macklin Road, they're lottery people. You know, they're involved in gambling. It might be possible for us to do that. But I'm skeptical. I'd have to really think about that. For example, suppose we took a bunch of lottery money and bought a church bus with it. And then everybody found out this was lottery money that bought the bus. You know what that would be known as? That'd be known as the lottery bus. Or what if, and now this is the kind of question, or suppose we had a lot of money and we built a wing onto the building or something like that, and that would be known as the gambling wing in the building. And we wouldn't want that, because we want to stand for what's right, and we want everybody to know that we are convicted about the truth of what the Bible says. So the bottom line is, there is a biblical principle that would govern how we respond in a case like that. And the principle is Matthew 5:16. The principle is 1 Corinthians 13:6. It's let your light so shine. How can we best deal with the situation? What if somebody came and said, just to help us think through this principle a little more, what if somebody came and said, I'm going to donate $3 million that I've just won in the lottery to the church, and we're going to bring the newspaper reporters over here, and we're going to make a great big story about how the church is making all this money off of the lottery? We would not allow that, would we? We wouldn't do that, because that would hurt the church's influence. So the question is, how can we protect the influence of the church? So those are the principles that are in mind. This may never happen. This kind of case may never come up. But if it did, I can tell you the principles that the elders would use to govern their decision about how to handle that money. It would be about the influence of the church. And it would be about not endorsing sin. And so the decision would have to be made in practical terms, how to handle that money. Okay, here's another. We have two questions tonight that are related to the gambling issue. And this next question is, could you talk about accepting the lottery-funded Hope Scholarship for Georgia colleges and free Georgia pre-kindergarten? I didn't know a lot about the Hope Scholarship. Some of you probably know a whole lot more about this. Some of you have lived in Georgia since the Hope Scholarships began in 1992. I did a little reading about it. And here's what the website from the Georgia Lottery says about the Hope Scholarship. It says, the Georgia Lottery was created in November 1992 by the people of Georgia to enhance educational funding. And as part of the Georgia Lottery, it says, the Hope Outstanding Pupils Educationally Program, that stands for HOPE, the HOPE program, has provided more than $7 billion in financial assistance for educational programs beyond high school. And that's the situation. So the lottery money is taken and given to people for their educational pursuits. It's not very efficient at doing this. I would say if you want to really help education, the way to do it is to donate to a school or donate to a scholarship fund or donate to a student who's wanting to go to college, because in the case of the lottery, half of the money that's given to the lottery goes to prizes, and one third of it goes to education, and the remainder of it goes to the marketing for the lottery. So it's a very inefficient way of helping schools, because most of the money either goes to the prizes or to marketing the lottery and putting the lottery on. Only a portion of it really actually goes to education. But what about if I'm a student and I'm about to go to college and I need scholarship money? I do not think that it would be a violation of the principles we just talked about not endorsing sin, not supporting iniquity, 1 Corinthians 13:6. I don't think it would be wrong for me to, as I go and check off which scholarships I will accept, to check off, I'm just going to take whatever the government gives me in order to go to school, because I don't think that indicates that I'm endorsing the lottery one way or another. I'm just accepting the funds that the government gives to me as a student. However, I really think it would be difficult for a Christian school to honestly announce a policy that says we as an institution are taking the money from the lottery. I know of one school that did it. Now, again, you're asking about Caleb's judgment based on the biblical principles. And so I've given you the biblical principles, and I'm saying, here's my judgment. But this is a judgment matter. I know of a Christian institution with which I'm familiar in another state where they got up one day and announced, okay, we're taking the lottery money. And I think that hurt them. I think in the minds of people in the community, the people who heard about this, they thought, that is inconsistent for that school that's supposed to be standing for Christian principles to be taking all this money from the lottery. I mean, it's announcing a lottery, a system, a policy at a university that seems to be pro-lottery or pro-gambling. It's just very difficult for me to see how that could work. I think it's unlikely that an institution could announce a policy accepting that lottery money on a regular basis where it wouldn't seem to be a conflict of interest, where it wouldn't seem to be hypocritical in the eyes of the world. Okay, I think it's sending a mixed signal. Next question. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. And the question is this. If you have friends who are, for example, Catholic or Baptist. Is this wrong in the Bible? And that's a very interesting question, isn't it? And I don't know who wrote this question, but I think the answer is certainly it's not wrong to have friends who are Catholic or Baptist or who are people who live in sin, who are not Christians. I appreciate the concern that the person has in writing this question because the person is concerned about people bringing them down, bringing this person down toward the devil. And you don't want anyone to draw you away from the Lord in your circle of friends. And so this is very important for us to think about: who are my closest associates and who is influencing me? That's the concern here. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, we have a passage that demonstrates that Christians have to relate and associate with people in the world from time to time. Look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm talking about withdrawal of fellowship from members of the church who go into a wayward lifestyle. I'm not telling you not to associate with people who are wayward out in the world, because that would be impossible. You'd have to just go out of the world if you wanted to try to do that. And so Paul's saying here, you can associate with people in the world. And over in Galatians 6 and verse 10, we read that we're to do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So doing good to all men would lead me to be friendly with all men. I think I can't do good to all men without having a friendly attitude toward all men, whatever their religious background might be. Or in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, we read about Cornelius. And what kind of a person was Cornelius? Do you remember before he was converted? Cornelius was a good man. Cornelius was devout. Cornelius prayed. Cornelius gave of his money to the poor. Here's the kind of a person I'd want to be friends with. And yet Cornelius was lost or saved at that point. In Acts 10 and verse 2, before he obeys the gospel, he's a lost person. And yet I'd want to be his friend. So what do we need to say in terms of being careful about who our friends are? In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, we read that we're not to be unequally yoked with those who are unbelievers, those who are lost, those people out in the world. What does it mean to be unequally yoked with someone? It means for them to be able to pull me away from God. I don't need to be so tied to a person that if he does something unbiblical, if he does something sinful, well, then I'm tied to him, so I'm just going to go right ahead and do it. See, that would be unequally yoked. And our children, if I say 2 Corinthians 6, they know that means that's the chapter on do not be unequally yoked. And it's very important for us to remember not to be influenced to do wrong by whoever our friends are. And I might add this before we go to the next question. Our closest associates, our best friends, ought to be Christians. How could it be otherwise, given that the Bible says we're one body? Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are two passages that talk about how we are so intimately knit together as a family that we ought to be closer to one another than to anybody else. We have a higher level of friendship in the church because we're part of the same body. We're part of the same family. We're brothers and sisters. And so we ought to be closer. Even if we have friends who are non-Christians, we ought to be closer to the Christians than we are to anyone else. Our closest friends ought to be Christians. Okay, now, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 is the next question. Verses 20 through 25. Here we have this question. Jesus said, whatever you ask, believe that you receive it, and it shall be done for you. And now here's the question. I don't know how to believe that I receive it. I looked back at others who asked for or received something from Jesus. The best examples I can think of are the stories about Jesus' healings. Now, so here the person is saying, in this passage, Jesus seems to say, ask for whatever you want, and you'll receive it. And then the person says, well, I ask for things, and it seems that I don't receive those things. And I'm struggling to understand, how is it that if I'm asking for it and I receive it, I don't understand. How am I don't seem to be receiving it, but Jesus says I'm going to receive it. So what do I do about this? And then the person asking the question also said, I look at stories in the New Testament where Jesus healed people who came to him, and they asked Jesus for something, and he gave it to them. And so am I supposed to be having the same kind of experience where I just ask God for something and he gives it to me? Well, here's the passage that's quoted. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. It says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter answered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now here, Jesus is using a phrase, a popular phrase in his day about moving mountains. And it's hard for us to understand because we don't use this phrase today. But in Jesus' day, powerful teachers, wise teachers, were called mountain movers. That's true. If you look back in the Jewish tradition, you see that wise rabbis or wise Jewish teachers were called people who could remove a mountain. And what did that mean? To them, it meant in that day that a wise teacher could take a very complicated problem, some difficulty you were having in your intellect or in your life, and you would tell him your problem, and he could explain that to you, and it was as if he took that mountain and he just put it over here. He could move a whole mountain because he was so smart in his teaching. And that's what Jesus is using here as he talks to the disciples. He's saying, you can be mountain movers. That is, with God's help, great difficulties in your life can go away. Just as if you were a very wise teacher, even if you're an humble person who's not educated. Jesus was talking to common men, people who weren't well educated, people who weren't doctors of the law. And Jesus says, you can remove mountains, but it's got to be with God's help. That is, these difficulties in your life can be removed. And think about somebody who's praying today. Let's compare two prayers and talk about receiving what you're asking for. One person prays, God, I want to have $50 million. Dear God, please give me $50 million. And I believe that I'm receiving it. And so now I'm going to check my bank account and see if you have put that $50 million in my bank account. Now, how many would say that God is going to do that? Furthermore, how many would say that God ought to do that? And how many would say that it would actually be good for the person who prayed that to receive that from God? I don't think any of us would say that. But now contrast that with another prayer. Here's somebody who says, Dear God, I have a struggle in my life. Here it is. Maybe it's that I'm having an illness. Maybe it's one of my family members is ill. Maybe I'm struggling with my confidence in God. Maybe I'm having a financial reversal. Maybe I'm having whatever struggle is going on in my life. Here's a bad, bad problem I'm having, and I need your help with it, God. And I want you to take it away from me. I want you to remove this obstacle in my life, whatever that is. But I know that you know better than I do. I know that your wisdom exceeds mine, and you know what I need better than I do. And so I'm going to pray that your will be done. And that here's what I want. I want you to take it away from me, but I recognize you know what's best, so more than anything, I want your will to be done. That's the kind of prayer that Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 11. In the parallel account of this, which is over in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22, if you can read that, you can read it later on, but Jesus says that this prayer has to be asked in faith. That is, in the context of confidence in God and obedience to God. A prayer in faith from a life, from a person who's living a life of faith in God. Somebody who is faithful to God is praying this prayer. And to pray for God's will to be done is praying to get the very best thing. What is God's will for each of us? God's will for each of us, 1 Timothy 2:4, is that we go to heaven. God's will for each person is, even if we die, we go and be with Him in heaven. Could anybody ask for anything better than that? That's the absolute best thing anyone could ask. And so when we say Romans 8 and verse 28, for example, it says that all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose, who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's a very important verse for prayer. Because that tells us we can pray to God, make things work out for my ultimate good, and He will. And that's asking for the best, and it's getting the best. If we're faithful to God, and He's going to make everything, even the tough things in life, work together for our good, and we're going to receive that. That's what Jesus is promising here in Mark chapter 11, 20 through 24, is that we can ask God for the best, and He will give us the best. Now, sometimes it might not seem like the best to us because we might have problems in life, but those struggles might be for our ultimate good. God can take those struggles and make them work out for our ultimate good. And so we can ask, we can get what we have asked for. A similar passage, and I'll end on this, a similar passage is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, and I think it will help us to understand about how God answers prayer when we think of Him as a father, when we think of God as a father responding to His children. Read this with me, Matthew 7, 7 to 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, does that literally mean whatever we ask God for, even if we're so shallow as to say, God, give me a new car. God, give me a new job, just off on the spur of the moment. Say, I think I'd like to have that. God, give me that. Well, you see, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about asking in faith, Matthew 21, 18 to 22. He's talking about a prayer that comes from the heart of a child who wants what his father can do for him, that recognizes the father is wise and the father can take care of me. Okay, keep reading. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There may be some mountains in your life tonight. There may be some struggles that are keeping you back from living the kind of life you want. Have you turned over those challenges to God? Have you said, I'm going to cast all my burdens upon God because He cares for me and He can take care of me? And even if some of the problems in my life can't be immediately resolved, all of my problems can be resolved after I die when it's time for me to go and be with Him in heaven. You can be on the road to heaven tonight, and in a sense, you can have nothing to worry about. Because even if you were to die, even if everything in your life were to go wrong and you were to die, you can just go home and be with God, and then you'll be with Him for all eternity. And all of the struggles of this life, according to 2 Corinthians 4, 17 to 18, will just be like a momentary, slight affliction. It's kind of like when somebody goes to the doctor and gets a shot. You know, the shot only lasts just not that long. But then the benefits of it are so far-reaching, potentially so far-reaching. Think about life. Life is just like that when you compare it to eternity. It's actually just might as well be nothing when you compare it to the expanse of eternity when we can be in glory with God. Are you praying that you can go to heaven? Then are you doing what the Bible says to do in order to be on the way to heaven? Would you like to be immersed into water to have your sins forgiven tonight? We would love to assist you with that. Based on your repentance and confession, you can be converted to Christ. It may be that you did that at one time, but you need to be restored because you've fallen away from Christ, and we would love to help you with that as well. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll forgive you. The Lord will forgive you too. Why don't you come right now as together we stand and as we sing.